things. It's not a matter of whether or not we think you are. It is a plain fact that you are. You reign and you rule over all of your creation. You're sovereign over all the deeds of man, everything that takes place on this earth. You govern everything, God, and we thank you that you govern everything out of your love and your benevolence, your mercy, your holiness, your justice. God, all that it is that makes you you is how you govern and how you oversee and how you sit in your exalted place, high and lifted up and seated on your glorious throne. And we have such a great privilege of living on this side of the cross, of seeing the King having come and dwelt among us and lived and ministered and died and rose again and is ascended now. And we have all these blessings and all these privileges, God, because of the finished work of Christ. And sometimes I think that we lose sight of how good it is that you are to us, how faithful you have been, how you have worked in real space and time to assure us that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might know who you are. And for those here today, Lord, who do not know you, who do not have their eyes open, God, I pray in your mercy, would you please open up their eyes to behold your beauty, your love, and your grace and mercy that you have extended towards them in your Son, Christ Jesus. And that mercy and that love is only to be found in him, but yet in him is it is found in its fullest. And so I pray, God, that you would open up the eyes of those who don't know you. And for those who do, you, God, please open up our eyes more, that we might behold wonderful things in your word and that we might pursue you as our ultimate treasure over all things. I pray, God, today as we work through the book of Luke, that you would help us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to truly understand the truth that is within it. We look to you, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 today. And the sermon title is The Dawning of a New Day, part 1. And we're going to be talking about this idea of what it is, this unique period of time that Luke records for us. And like I said last week, Luke is into details. And the details that he includes are significant. He doesn't include all the details that can be known about this particular time or about these particular events. But the details that he does include play a significant role. And Luke is, these events from chapter 1 are only found in the book of Luke, which highlight the details of them and his use and his significance of using these details. How does what Luke talks about in our passage today play a part in God's plan of redemption, what it is that he's doing? And as we see that unfolding, and we see a very significant event spoken of, doesn't happen yet, it's not fulfilled in our passage today. Well, it is in a way, but not. We'll return to it in a couple weeks. But really, that God is speaking something that is going to happen, and the assurance of taking God at his word is an important aspect of what we see in our passage today. Luke is including details in this passage of our story here that are designed to transport us, if you will, back to another period of time. For us, you know, the recipients of this letter would have been able to make some of these connections a lot easier than we do, but because we're 2,000 years removed from a lot of these events, it's sometimes hard for us to connect some of the dots. And so my hope today is that we'll be able to bring some of these events to life, and in doing that, showing the significance of these events, not only for their time, but for our time as well. And if there is one takeaway from this, it's that God does intervene, and his hand works and it moves at particular periods of time. I mean, he's always working and moving, but there are times in human history where he breaks in and he does something that is significantly unique to that period of time. And what he's doing and what we see in our passage today is that he's telling us in Zechariah that he's about to do something that is significantly unique in the history of mankind, and it plays a pivotal role in the unfolding of the story of redemption. One of the takeaways that I thought about as I was studying for this is that the believer is really called to see all events, even those of our day, in history itself, as moving toward an appointed end. That God has an end in mind, and every single event that unfolds on this earth is moving us closer towards that appointed end. And a lot of the details that we see included in this passage today is Luke's way of helping describe what's the period of time and what is it that God is using to unfold those events for them and for us. George Ladd says, God is king and acts in history to bring history to a divinely directed goal. And so when we talk about the events that take place, it is that goal of which these events are all working towards. And one of the takeaways from our message today is that all of the events that we see happen among us today, globally, think of Iraq and Iran and all of these things that are happening in our world today, and then personally as well, all of the details that include your personal sphere of life, they're all a part of moving towards a divinely directed goal, an appointed end that God has. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of us being a part of that story and what it is that God is doing. And a lot of times we're robbed of the joy and the blessing and privilege that we have of being a part of that and seeing what it is that God is doing. We may not always understand. There's been the rising and the falling of many nations and kingdoms in history past. We don't always see why God allows some to rise and why he causes others to fall at particular periods of time. But what we do know is that it is God's hand at work, and he is at work accomplishing something, like we talked about last week. So as we read through Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, we want to keep in mind that a new day is dawning, that Luke is particularly focusing on a period of time where the Old Testament is breaking into the New Testament, and there are things that are happening, fulfillments that are taking place, and that God is speaking to Zechariah and to us in what those events are that are about to take place. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 together, and then we'll work our way through it. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah in the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many from the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the Lord, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I don't know if you noticed, but there's a lot of detail in this part of the narrative that Luke includes for good reason. And so part of it is, the first point that we want to look at is that the scene is set. What Luke is doing is he's setting a scene, and he's attempting to help us be transported back to that period of time and understand what's going on. And where he starts us off with is in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is a particular period of time that Luke is referencing back to. And specifically, he's referencing a particular person, Herod, in which these events begin to unfold. And this is the Herod he's talking about is Herod the Great. And for the Jews, this is a very particular period of time. There was a Jewish dynasty, a priesthood dynasty that had just come to an end because Herod had overtaken it. And he is now, for lack of better words, king of the Jews, because though he is appointed by Rome to be king over the area, he practices Judaism, though he is not Jewish by blood. So he practices the religion of the Jews, but he is not a blood by Jew. And so the Jews don't fully ever accept or embrace or acknowledge him as their true king. What's unique about Herod is that he was kind of this polarizing figure, in that he did a lot of really significant and great things for the people of Israel, for the Jews. Most significantly was rebuild their temple for them, which was the center of life. This was the dwelling place of God back in the first temple that Solomon built, and where God had spoke to his people and where people went to meet with God himself. And so for Herod to rebuild that temple was significant among them. But he was polarizing in the fact that he was paranoid like no other. He murdered his 4 sons and his wife that he thought were going to come and try and take his throne from him. Not to mention the account that we have in Scripture of him mandating the mass murder of all babies, that when he hears that, hey, there's been one born amongst the Jews, a king that's going to rise up. And so what's his response? All right, well, let's just kill every kid that can possibly be this king that's going to come and replace me. And this is the person that's ruling over Judea at the time when these events take place. And we find out that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. You can go back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and read about the different divisions. There's 24 divisions of priests, each one named specifically. And again, Luke could have just said there was a priest named Zechariah. But he, in order to solidify and cement into the minds of the readers and to us that this is happening in real space and time, he mentions specifically the division of which Zechariah is a part of. And it's traceable, it's factual, that we can go back and we can see. He introduces Zechariah as being a priest of the division of Abijah. Not only that, though, is that we're introduced to his wife, Elizabeth. He says he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, what was significant about this is that, especially in Jewish culture, only the men who were to be priests were usually followed up in the chronology and the descendant and tracked, and those descendants were tracked. Luke would have had to go to great length and work to track being a woman, being a descendant of Aaron. Because again, in that period of time, women were pretty insignificant culturally and socially. And yet what we see here, and I said last week, that one of the marks of the book of Luke is that he magnifies and highlights the dignity and the role of womanhood. And this is an example of that, of him including Elizabeth in this narrative here. mentioning her specifically as the mother of John, specifically as a descendant of Aaron. And so we have a husband who's ministering as a priest, and we have a descendant of Aaron, the first and great high priest. And this is the couple that's coming together, and they're going to give birth to John the Baptist, who Jesus says is, there's no one greater amongst mankind than John the Baptist. And so he's again providing this picture and setting this scene. He says in verse 8 and 9, we're going to come back to 6 and 7 in a little bit. As he continues to set the scene, now while he, meaning Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So there's 24 divisions of these priests. Each division is made up of 1,000 priests, roughly. That gives you 24,000 priests. The division would go and they would serve two times a year for 1 week. And it was chosen by lot amongst that. So a division is made up of 1,000 men. They go in and they do this twice a year. And they cast lots to see out of those 1,000 men, who is going to be the one that goes and performs the burning of the incense? This probably only happened once in a person's life, in a priest's life, if that, if they were ever chosen by lot at all. And Zechariah, we already know, is old and advanced in years. This has probably never happened to him before. And it just so happens that on this day, the lot falls to him to go in and burn the incense. And so he does. He goes in. He burns the incense. It says that it was determined by lot for him to go in and burn the incense. And we see that it happens in the temple of the Lord. And this is the setting for which all of this takes place. It's inside the temple. The word that Luke uses for temple is not talking about the temple in general as a whole. It's a word that refers specifically to the holy place. And so he has in mind, and he's setting a picture, that Zechariah is in the holy place, performing his duties specifically at the altar of incense, which there was a very specific recipe, if you will, for what the incense was made of. And the incense table was actually the item that stood between the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. And so the incense is what stands, that table that stands right between the holy of holies and the holy place. And that's where he is performing his duty that he gets to do probably once in his entire life. And so he enters into the temple of the Lord. This is a great privilege for Zechariah at this period of time for him to be able to do this. And it says that while he is in there, there was a whole multitude of people praying outside at the hour of incense. And so they would light the incense twice a day, once in the morning and once again at night. We don't know if it was in the morning or at night when this takes place. But whatever the case is, while he's in there performing his duty, there's a group of people outside praying. And tradition has it that this is along the lines of what they prayed. God, have mercy. Come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. You know what that tells me? Is that by them praying for God to be merciful and come into the holy sanctuary, is that they fully know that God had never returned to it after the first temple was destroyed in the Babylonian exile. And their prayer, the primary prayer of the people of Israel at that time, is, God, would you return? Return to us. The temple is built. The incense is in place. The table of showbread is there. The lampstand, the menorah is there. Everything is in place, God. Would you please come back and dwell again with your people? And Zechariah is in there performing a duty that he gets to do probably only one time and is in his entire life while the people are praying, God, would you, while Zechariah is in there burning the incense, come back and return and dwell among us once again? In your fullness and in your glory, like we had seen and we had known before when you were favorable upon us as a nation. And this is their plea. And what's significant is what happens in verse 11. they're outside praying for God to, for the presence of God to return as they had known it in previous generations. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. They're praying that God would come back and return to them. And God himself does not show up, but he sends his representative. An angel enters into the temple. This is probably the first time that somebody other than a man has entered into the holy place since the glory of God had departed in Ezekiel when the temple was laid bare by Babylonian captivity. So you've got to imagine Zechariah. He's in the holy place. He's doing something that he's probably never done before and will never do again in his life. And he knows there's probably the other 999 priests of the division outside praying, God, would you please be merciful and come back. And while he's burning and performing this incense, he turns to his right and he looks and he sees this angel standing next to him. This is unprecedented. This does not happen. It has never happened before in this way. And so you can imagine what Zechariah is struck with. And so he says in verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah, in the middle of doing something that he would probably only get the chance to do one time in his entire life, is there doing it when an angel appears. And what is conveyed from the text is that he is overcome with fright and terror. He has no idea why this angel is here. Now consider what it is that some of the details that we have seen in the way that this is unfolding and what is taking place here, and why Luke finds it to be significant to include all these details. In setting the scene for us, he's not only does he help us instill confidence in that he's referring to a real period of time where there were real people ministering, doing real things. He instills confidence in us by doing that. He instills confidence in the reader of the letter as well. But he reminds us that God is working in real history, using the current world powers to bring about what it is that he has designed to take place. It is in the days when Herod the Great is king, and yet what we are going to see is that a greater kingdom is breaking in and will overthrow and outlast any kingdom of mankind ever to exist, because it's the kingdom of God. And that he uses Zechariah, two old people that can't have children anymore, to begin to accomplish his will and bring forth this one baby, this little baby named John, who is going to forever change the trajectory of what it means to be a child of God and bring about repentance and forgiveness of sin. We see that God is sovereign in his timing and the means that he uses to bring about his goals. We read in Job 12:23, He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. That for some reason in God's wisdom, it's this particular period of time with Herod being king. And it's not as if the lot fell to Zechariah and God went, maybe I'll use him. You know what? Why not today? He'll be the guy, and him and his wife are going to have a child, and I'll just use that child to accomplish the salvation of mankind. You know, that's not, God's not responding. He's putting these things in place in his wisdom and knowledge beforehand, and he's orchestrating, he's ordaining all of these things to take place at the particular time in which they do to bring about it's fulfilling his plan. And the example of that there for them and for us is that that's how God has always worked. And that's how God will always work. He ordains the plans of all the nations. and he brings it about to his divinely appointed end. And he ordains the details of our lives as well and brings them about to his divinely appointed end. The job that you have, you did not earn on your own. God placed you there. The neighborhood that you live in was not ultimately your choice. God placed you there. The friends that we have, the church that we go to, the time that we live in, all of it is leading towards a divinely appointed end, which ultimately is consummated in the return of Christ. But you have to remember and consider the fact that where you are in life is no accident. And that God has placed you there to magnify his great name amongst the people that you see, co-workers that you see day in and day out, neighbors that you see day in and day out, the checker at the Walmart grocery store that you see a couple times a week or wherever it is that you go. These are the people that God is ordaining for you to see and to touch base with in their lives so that you might be light. We might be salt and light to these people because this world is dark. And they are living in a state of eternal condemnation apart from the merciful good news of Christ. And so whether you're a janitor or a CEO, your primary job in life is to be a minister of the good news because that's why God has placed you there among many other responsibilities that you might have as well. But to do all of them as if you're doing them for the glory of God, that he might receive the praise and the honor and the glory at the end of the day for whatever's done. And so Luke sets the scene for them, and we've set the scene for our lives as well. And what we see is that the silence is broken. The scene has been set, and the silence has been broken. We go back now to verses 6 and 7, and we talk a little bit about Elizabeth and Zechariah. Scripture describes them as they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Luke doesn't write a full biography of these two people, but what he writes about them is significant. And what he magnifies, what he highlights, is that they were righteous before God. How? Well, the same way that anybody's declared righteous before God, by faith. They had faith in the coming Messiah, in the promised one. They had faith in what God had revealed about himself and his plan to redeem mankind. And what we see is that their righteousness precedes their walking blamelessly, which is significant because righteous living always comes after righteous positioning. You were declared righteous by him, and then we live a righteous lifestyle and we walk blamelessly. It doesn't mean that they were perfect, but in God's sight, because of the righteousness that they had by faith, they were fully pardoned and cleansed, and then they lived a life of walking blamelessly according to what God had revealed to them in his word about what it meant to live a life that was pleasing to him. And they set their sight on living that way. And what we see is that righteous positioning and righteous living always coexist with one another. That faith and works, relationship, coexist. And that if you are declared righteous by faith, you will produce righteous works. But we see in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And verse 25 tells us that this was a reproach to her. It was a public shaming, a personal disgrace. Barrenness was seen as a sign of judgment. How could it be that these two righteous people were being judged by God and not being able to bear children? Zechariah's right and lineage to continue being in the priesthood ends with him. And he's old and advanced in years. So the prospect of him having a child to continue that on is very unlikely at this point in time. But in this, we find that Elizabeth finds herself in good company, because if you will remember that both all Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all barren, unable to bear children. And the only reason they were is because the Lord opened their womb and allowed them to. But there's a significant similarity between Elizabeth and Sarah that we will come back to. But one of the things that we see in this is that being righteous before God does not guard us from hardship. They were described as being righteous and blameless before God, and yet still committed themselves to prayer and having a child, but it didn't guard them from experiencing the heartache and the heartbreak of having unanswered prayer in that way. And you think about how personal a prayer is like that. But they're righteous, contrary to popular teaching, that your righteousness and position before God in Christ does not shield you from hardship or affliction or suffering. The other thing that we see is that being righteous before God is no shield against the fear of the Lord. What does Zechariah do when he sees the angel? He is overcome and gripped with fear and terror. There is this idea that because I'm made right with God in Christ, that I don't have that there is no place of the fear of the Lord. That is an unbiblical teaching. They're described as being righteous before God, and it is no shield against the fear of God that should be rightly placed in the life of every believer. But we see how Gabriel responds. In verse 13, they're righteous, they're blameless, they're without child, he's performing his duty. Gabriel appears, Zechariah is overcome with fear and terror, and Gabriel says what? Do not be afraid. Zechariah calls him by name. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Certainly it's because there's joy and gladness, just because they're going to have a child, and it's an answer to prayer, something they've been yearning for and longing for who knows how many years. And so there's going to be great joy amongst at least the two of them that God has heard their prayer and answered. But then he continues to go on. And I think the ultimate reason why there's joy, there will be joy and gladness, verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. What if you were told that you were going to have a child and that child's future is that they are going to be great before the eyes of the Lord? You think of the way that, I mean, what if the parents of Billy Graham knew who he was going to be, or Charles Spurgeon, or any of these other great missionaries or preachers throughout church history? What joy, I mean, especially for believers, right? I mean, our hearts are overflowing with joy when our children make a profession of faith. To be great before the Lord, I mean, not only would that take place, but greater things beyond, and that God would use that child in that way. Do not fear, for your prayer has been heard, and there will be joy, and he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And this is, and in this way, being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb is really where John, we see a picture and a prototype of what the New Testament believer is going to look like. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not something that that occurred in the Old Testament times, but John is going to be one who is born and is filled with the Holy Spirit permanently, and he becomes a picture of what the New Testament believer is going to look like when they come to know Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside that person and takes up residence and seals that person, and they become his, and the Spirit never departs. This is, again, a breaking into a new type of person that God is creating and what it is that God is doing. He is going to be a New Testament Spirit-filled gospel preacher. And verses 16 and 17 are very explicit in what it is that he is going to do. And Gabriel quotes specifically from Malachi 3 and 4. And he takes this idea, these passages from Malachi 3 and 4, and he combines them into one, and he says that this is what he's going to do. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, who that second him is not yet. I mean, we know who it is, but hasn't been taught in the book of Luke yet. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's specifically quoting parts of Malachi 3 and 4. And the Malachi 3 and 4 describe this person who's going to come, that will come before the days of the Lord. And this is, these days are described like this from Malachi 3 and 4. They're going to be days of a covenant, refining by fire, purification of the priesthood, offerings of righteousness, but also God's judgment against the ungodly and those who mistreat the weak and the defenseless. That it's going to be a day that is burning like an oven, when evildoers who will be burned like stubble. For those who fear God, there will be healing and leaping with joy, treading down the wicked, and the hearts of fathers will be turned to their children in order to avoid judgment. And we know that John the Baptist is a forerunner to the person of Jesus Christ. And if these are the days that are described that the forerunner is going to usher in, then these are the days of Jesus Christ that he ushers in. And so we look at the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ as being described like this. Malachi's warning is that, and keep in mind, Gabriel's words are the first time that God has spoken to his people in 400 years. There's been 400 years of silence, and this is what they hear. That one prophet, that guy that you were told of that was going to come, he's coming. And guess what? It's going to be in 9 months, and you are the mom and the dad. What's interesting about Gabriel is that the only other place that Gabriel is mentioned by name in Scripture is in Daniel 8 and 9, and he specifically is said to be proclaiming that the anointed one, a prince, is coming. And so the fact that Gabriel in Daniel 8 and 9 proclaims that the anointed prince is coming, and the fact that he's the one that appears here proclaiming that the forerunner is going to come for that anointed prince is significant. He's linking these periods of time together. And John, and then so Zechariah responds, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Though there have been other women in Scripture that have been mentioned as being barren, the only other woman other than Elizabeth who is mentioned as being barren due to age is Sarah. And what does God do through Abraham and Sarah but create for himself a significant? He does something, that's another period of time in which God has done something very significant and unique. He's bringing out a people that are going to be righteous by faith. Abraham is the father of those who have faith. Those are his true children. And so he forms and creates for himself a new people. And he's doing the same thing with John the Baptist, in that he's creating for himself a people of faith, not a new people, but he's reminding them of the significance of his work in creating for himself a new people that are by faith that will be his children, that will stem from the ministry of John the Baptist, because he ushers in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that apart from faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. And so he is again reminding them in the significance of these events and how they're linked together. And he says, in this questioning, which Zechariah should have known because he knew Malachi 3 and 4. And so the fact that he questions and says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years," is the reason why Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm here in the temple with you. That's nothing, pal. I stand in the presence of God all the time. And what I'm telling you for you to doubt, it's like, hey, buddy, put it together, man. This is the only time you're going to be in the temple performing this duty, and this is when I show up. Hello? And I quote for you specifically Malachi 3 and 4, which Zechariah would have known what that meant and who that person was, and yet he still questions. And in the Greek, it's a question of doubt is what is emphasized. And that's the reason why Gabriel says, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. This is the word that's used for gospel. And it's the first time out of 10 times that Luke uses it throughout his book. I've come to tell you good news. And because you have not believed it, you will be mute. And due to his lack of faith, he's rendered mute, which would have made it impossible for him to tell others. He's the only one who knows that the forerunner's coming. And he can't say, he literally cannot say anything to anybody, which would have also disqualified him from continuing to minister as a priest, because he can't speak the oracles of God and teach. Blindness and muteness and these things were disqualifications. And so we see, because of his lack of faith, that it's impossible for him to tell of the good news, and also disqualifies him from continuing to minister as a priest. We see at the end of the story that they go home. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple when he came out. He was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision. He had seen a supernatural seeing, is really what it means. He had seen something that was supernatural in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And so we see in different ways in which God is working. Not only does he answer their personal prayer and take away her reproach, but he sets the scene for something much greater in the coming of the forerunner to our Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. One of the things that we think about as we close are some of the theological applications here, and practical applications as well. One of the things that we see in this passage is that God is beginning to move away from his sacred space, the temple, to his sacred people. And that his Spirit is going to indwell people, and that the temple loses its significance dramatically. And God moves to dwelling with his covenant community of people, of which we are. And you think about how God by the Holy Spirit indwells. You have God the Spirit living inside of you. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a significant marker throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we'll see it unfolding in the book of Luke as well. We see also in some ways this eschatological fulfillment is uniquely unfolding. You remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent? Well, that one is Jesus Christ. The person to come right before Jesus Christ is John the Baptist, and that's what we're on the brink of. And everything in Scripture has been looking forward to who's this one that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And he's nearer now than he has ever been before. But one must come first. And that's where we find ourselves with John the Baptist. Practically, this is designed to build and instill confidence within us. If God works in real space and time with real people, and he sees their circumstances, and he hears their prayers, and he knows and he understands for them, then certainly he does for us as well. Think of the lot in life that you have right now. It is, you cannot disconnect it from the sovereign plan of God and what it is that he is doing to bring about his appointed ends. And that our lives play a role in that. And God not only ordains the ends, but the means as well. And the means that he's ordained are what you wake up to and what I wake up to and go to bed to every morning and every night. And so there's nothing mundane about any day, because the King of the universe who dwells inside you is working in you and through you and because of you to bring about his divinely appointed goal. And so then nothing is ordinary. Everything has an... That's why we're encouraged to not grow weary of doing good. And never knowing what it is that God is using, how God is using you in any given moment. It's designed to instill confidence in us, to remind us that God speaks and things happen. That when the word of God is spoken and taught, That change takes place. And this is really the crux of all ministry. And one that we talk about significantly in our biblical counseling ministry. We're not here for rehabilitation. We are here to watch the power of God's word transform people in significant ways. And he does. Because some of us in this room are a product of being ministered and changed by the word of God. God ensures his first coming and he ensures his second. He hears our prayers and he instills confidence in the word. That when Gabriel spoke the words of Malachi to Zechariah, he was speaking the very words that Zechariah knew were authoritative and had power. And that Zechariah should have responded to that proclamation with faith, in humility and submission. And in the same way with us, anytime, whether it's proclamation on Sunday morning here, or you're opening your Bible and you're proclaiming the truth of the word to yourself, it's the word of God and the sufficiency, the authority, and the power of it that is ministering to you and changing and working. And when we come to Scripture and he proclaims a promise, we by faith hold on to and believe in the promises of God, and we are people who act and live by faith. And we want to be a church that walks by faith and lives by faith. Not just takes in information and is really theologically astute and doctrinally sharp, and yet we don't do anything with it. And we're not changed by it to any degree. We can't be like that. Believing that God's word has transformational power in it to maybe not transform your circumstances, but to transform you in them, through them, because of them, for something greater. And maybe he will change your circumstances, but that's up to his good pleasure. And so there's a lot to be taken away from this. Next week, we're going to get into seeing the birth of Jesus foretold. And we just come one step closer to this announcement of glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great plan of redemption that you have. We don't know how long this plan is. We do know that it is a good plan. We do know that it's guarded by wisdom and care and mercy and justice and holiness. We do know, Lord, that our lives, when we have that moment of clarity at times, we do know that our lives are significant in that plan, not because we are significant, but because the fact that you use ordinary means to accomplish the extraordinary plans of you. And so we lay ourselves open and bare to always being used by you, Lord, that you who is able to do abundantly more than we can all or ask or imagine is working in us by your mighty power. And so, God, I pray that you would help us go from here to walk by faith, not by sight, proclaiming the good news, trusting that you're using it with our spouses and our kids and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and wherever we go, Lord. And as we face the challenges that we must face in order to grow and change, we are reminded that you are always with us till the end of the age. So praise your name, God, for your abundant mercies. Help us, Lord, to grow and to walk by faith. We partake of the table now as just, again, another reminder of how you have acted and what you have accomplished so that we might have confidence, partake of the communion together, and go from here proclaiming your goodness and the strength of your spirit. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.